The reading today is from Matthew chapter 10, from verse 1 to 15. You can find that on page 814. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without paying. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town."
Thank you for reading for us, Jenny, very much. And let me add my welcome to Sam. It's great to be here. Great to see you all this morning. And if I may, let me just add to what he said a moment ago, because I didn't walk into any doors, but I did walk through quite a lot of doors as I was going around and about visiting different churches. I think we had the privilege of visiting six or seven different churches. And let me say, and I say this as, I hope this isn't bragging to say I am someone who regularly goes to church. Right? You know, I think that's obvious. It's in my contract. As someone who regularly goes to church, walking into a new church for the first time is terrifying. You feel like a lemon. As you walk through the doors, you think everyone turns around and looks at you and then turns away. And you're terrified that you're just going to be stood there on your own, basically. I mean, I was there with my wife, Susie, and we like quality time, but that's not what we were looking for when we went to church. We didn't want to be stood there, just the two of us, but that's what you're afraid is going to happen. You're just going to stand there at the coffee point talking to each other, and you're worried that you're not going to know what's going to happen and how it's all going to work, and you're going to be left looking stupid while everyone else knows what they're doing. That is what it feels like to step into a church for the first or the second or the third time. So just to echo what Sam's saying, let's be a church that makes it easy to step in, that instantly says hi to people, brings them in, introduces them to people, takes them to the coffee point, gives them what they need, and makes them feel at home. So that movement into a new church for us is an easy one. Anyway, let me pray, and we're going to get into Matthew 10. And so, our Father, we thank you that as we come to these words written over 2,000 years ago for us, we come to the words of Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, filled with your Holy Spirit, so that these words are alive and vibrant for us here today. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, fill us now as we hear these words, that we might be people who hear and obey, who receive the good news, and who pour out our lives in obedience to them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've been able to do this twice in my life. There might be moments I've forgotten about, but I think twice in my life I've had the privilege of watching what you might call the rebirth of a nation. The rebirth of a nation. I think the first time I saw it happen was 1989, the fall of the Berlin Wall. Even if you weren't alive then, you might have seen the footage. Amazing scenes as this wall that spoke of the Iron Curtain was taken down brick by brick. People kind of, you know, bashing it down with hammers and bulldozers and that kind of thing, climbing and sitting on top of it, hugging each other across it. And that moment, that fall of the Berlin Wall, spoke of what we hoped would be the rebirth of what was then the Soviet Union. Who knew how it was going to work out? And obviously it's been up and down since then. But nonetheless, it was a moment of, while some uncertainty, huge optimism, the rebirth of a nation. The other moment I can remember was, I think it was begun in 1989, actually just, oh, 1990, sorry, a few months after the fall of the Berlin Wall, when Nelson Mandela was released from prison. And that event was the catalyst that then meant that in 1994, the South African regime abandoned the evils of apartheid, and Nelson Mandela came to power. And again, it felt like a moment of huge optimism and excitement, and potentially the kind of the rebirth of a nation, the nation of South Africa. It is thrilling when you get to see it, either firsthand or at least at distance on the news, a nation being reborn. Well, that, as we come to these words in Matthew chapter 10, is what we are seeing happening. It's what we're reading about, the rebirth of a nation. And not just any nation, but the nation that has Jesus Christ at the heart of it. Because Matthew chapters 1 to 9, we've read them slowly over a couple of years now. Matthew's chapters 1 to 9 are, in a sense, the announcement of Jesus Christ the Messiah. The Christ. Christ literally means Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one. He's the king, the long-promised king of the Old Testament. And he comes in Matthew chapters 8 to 9, announces his arrival, and begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near, he keeps saying. A kingdom with him at the very center of it that is characterized by a message of life-transforming grace and forgiveness, as we thought about last week, the healing of the whole of our humanity. In a way that means as we read these verses, we're not just looking at a moment of historical interest. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 15 is not like looking at the archives, the video footage of the fall of the Berlin Wall, in a way that's fascinating, interesting, but quite remote. No, what we're watching here is the kind of rebirthing of the nation of Israel through the king that is Jesus Christ, a nation that will last forever to become the greatest of all of the kingdoms, continuing on today and going on into eternity. A kingdom that any of us here this morning can step into and enjoy at any time. Not just historical interest, but the transformation of everything once and for all. And what we see in chapter 10, verses 1 to 15, as the kingdom of God kind of spills out, as it were, what we see Jesus doing is establishing both a platform for the growth and then describing a pattern of what the growth is going to look like. A platform for the growth and then a pattern for what the growth will look like. And whilst these verses, verses 1 to 15, are written through with a kind of an excited optimism, there is also a great degree of uncertainty as Jesus announces the kingdom of God. Because if you remember, if you were here last week, we read chapter 9, verse 36, where Jesus is literally stood in front of the crowds of Israel all around him. And if you can remember, well, let's read it. In chapter 9, verse 36, it says there, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. At the rebirthing of this nation, there is significantly a very troubled past that they've gone through. You read the Old Testament story, you will see there again and again, the people of Israel, who have kings, or shepherds, as they were called metaphorically speaking, who either abdicated their responsibility, or worse, abused their responsibility. So that the people of Israel, well, Jesus describes them, they're harassed and helpless, broken and clueless. They don't know where they should be going because they've been so misled over such a long period of time. And Jesus, the true shepherd, is stood there looking at them with deep compassion in his heart. And so he decides to act. Chapter 9, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into his harvest. That was one of the big lessons of last week, wasn't it? That when Jesus sees the plentiful harvest field, he doesn't say, get up and go. He says, get down on your knees and pray. And I hope this week you've managed to find some time to do exactly that. Maybe just carving out a little window of time every day just to pray, Lord of the harvest, send the workers out, whatever that's going to look like. That's what Jesus encourages first of all. But then the next thing he does is to act, to raise up and send out a particular group of people. And verses 1 to 4 show us that new shepherds are given to Israel. New shepherds are given to Israel. Because like I say, as Jesus kind of announces his kingdom and sets it off and running, what he does is, first of all, lay out a platform, or better perhaps, a foundation, to show us the foundation of this kingdom. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, including the names of the 12. And as I read, see if you can notice what is distinctive about them and any distinctive connections with Jesus. So verse 1. He called to him, Jesus called to him, his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, did you notice, first of all, verse 1? The first thing Jesus does is give them authority. Right? Now, you might think, so what? Well, if you read chapters 8 and 9 recently, you will know that that's a consistent note that is struck about Jesus Christ. He has great authority. His teaching comes with authority. He's able to heal sickness in a way that speaks of incredible authority. He can cast out demons with authority. Jesus' ministry is marked out by his unique authority. But now he turns to these disciples and says, I'm going to give you the same authority, direct continuity between him and Jesus. And then he says, you've got authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And then, and I don't know if this phrase rung a bell if you were here last week, he says then to heal every disease and every affliction. If bells are ringing, that's because it's the exact same phrase as the end of chapter 9, verse 35. What does Jesus do? Chapter 9, verse 35, he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom and is healing every disease and every affliction. Now they've got the same authority to do the same thing. And then verse 7 and 8, we'll come to these in more detail in a moment, but the details of the ministry they're to do, well, let me read them. He says, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That's exactly what Jesus has been doing. And then verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. That is like a distilled summary of everything Jesus did in chapters 8 and 9. So that if you've kind of been reading these verses, in the order they come, at the same moment, you're thinking this is exactly the ministry that Jesus is all about. A direct line of continuity between these 12 in particular and everything that Jesus was all about. The other interesting thing to notice is that number 12. So familiar, isn't it, of course? We talk about the 12 apostles all the time. But if you've read through the Bible story, that number 12 is evocative and, I think, quite provocative from Jesus. Because when he calls 12 leaders to himself and says, now you are my 12, a lot of people are thinking, well, what about the old 12? Because the nation of Israel was, of course, founded upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as Jesus gathers this group to himself, it's as though he's saying there's a new 12 in town, a new authoritative platform from which this nation is going to grow. You see, the way Matthew tells it really underlines the nature of these people. They're not just, if I can put this rightly, they're not just ordinary disciples. Let me try and explain. If you and I went and lived in a foreign country, for the most part, maybe not everyone, but for the most part, we would be UK citizens abroad. We'd have our passports that would say we're UK nationals. And there might be lots of us there, kind of expats living in that part of the world. And we'd all have the status of citizens. We'd belong in that place. But in that country, as is true of every country, there would be an embassy. And in that embassy would live the ambassador. Now, the ambassador is a UK citizen like everyone else, but in some ways not like everyone else, because the ambassador has a unique authority given to them that gives them a direct line of authority from the UK government. So that when the ambassador goes to meet the head of state of whatever country it is, they go with the full authority of the UK government behind them. They are unique and distinctive as a UK citizen. These 12 are disciples, we're told, verse 1, but they're also apostles, which in the New Testament understanding is a unique status to be given. And Matthew, as he tells it, really wants us to notice who these people are, such that it's almost as though the flow of the story just stops for a moment. Because did you notice, it's just a small thing, but I think it's interesting, the tense changes from verse 1 to verse 2. So verse 1 is all in the past tense. He called to him his 12 and gave them authority. And then verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Not the names of the 12 apostles, were these. If the story was just carrying on, he'd say, oh, and these were their names, by the way. But he doesn't. He says, these are their names. As if to say, just pause and take in these 12 people. They really matter. I'm going to name them so that they are recorded forever. Matthew is saying, look, this group are different. Direct line to Jesus. Direct authority. Incredible power in their ministry. Incredible authority. A platform new shepherds provided for Israel. And I think just seeing and pausing on their unique status helps us a great deal. It helps us answer the question, should we expect to see the same kind of ministry among us in the 21st century here in London? Or, to put it more pointedly, why don't we see this kind of ministry here in 21st century London? Or indeed at any point down through the centuries between Jesus and now? Why aren't there recorded in history individuals with incredible power to raise the dead as well as heal sick people and lepers and those kind of things? There is no record of history. Maybe isolated incidents, but no one person who carried out this kind of ministry. Why not? Because surely we'd expect to see it on numerous occasions. Well, the answer is no. These 12 are unique. When it comes to the New Testament's understanding of the apostle, this idea kind of spills out. So in Revelation 21, at the very end of the Bible story, as the New Jerusalem is described in poetic form, we're told that the foundations of the New Jerusalem are the 12 apostles. And Ephesians 2 says that the apostles are the foundation of the church. Consistently, the Bible wants to say, no, these guys are unique. The title of apostle should not be passed on to anyone because there were 12 of them and they were the foundation of the church. And 2 Corinthians 12, you could look this up later if you wanted to. In 2 Corinthians 12, the apostle Paul talks about the signs of an apostle, the signs of an apostle, and he talks about signs and wonders. As if to say, look, there are certain miraculous deeds that they did in significant numbers that authenticated their ministry. Not in a way that says miracles will never happen again, you can have no expectation of miracles. It's not exclusive in that way, but in a way that says we shouldn't expect to see this kind of ministry again, because that ministry was all about highlighting them. The miraculous deeds that they did, and you can read the book of Acts and see them, were all about saying, look, they are the direct line to Jesus now. They are the ones who carried on his ministry. And any authentic Christian ministry will have a connection to them first and foremost. And so seeing Matthew pause and highlight them both helps us in answering that question, but also reassures us, I think. Because what we see Jesus doing here is laying a platform, laying a foundation, laying new shepherds who, when we come to them again and again, well, we can be reassured we're going to receive the ministry of Jesus Christ from them. Of course, you're thinking, well, they're dead and gone, aren't they? But how are they alive to us? Well, of course, in their writings. In the New Testament, we have the ministry of these people passed on to us in a way that means we'll always get fed by the true shepherd when we feed on the pages of the New Testament. You might have thought, how do I, 2,000 years on, connect to Jesus Christ? We sort of take it for granted that we can, don't we? But how can I connect to Jesus Christ? He's not physically present anymore. I can't literally hear his voice speaking to me. Well, the answer is he set up a platform. He set aside a 12. He underlined their ministry and said, these are the real deal. These are the authentic eyewitnesses to my ministry. Their ministry is my ministry. In a way that means when we come to them, we're coming to him and can feed therefore. So verses 1 to 4, Jesus lays a platform for the kingdom. And then from verses 5 to 15, he gives us the pattern that we can expect as the kingdom goes out and advances. Because verse 5, we're told, Jesus sends out shepherds for the sheep, workers for the harvest field. And he gives, in these verses 5 to 15, three instructions, three general instructions that, again, I think are not designed to be specific instructions that we follow down to the letter today, but rather show us a pattern to their ministry that we should expect to be repeated today. So let's go through them. Here's the first instruction I think Jesus gives. He says, first of all, be generous. Be generous. The kingdom comes without cost. That's what I think verses 7 and 8 are all about. So he says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. We've seen already that's all the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then he says at the end of verse 8, with the underlying principle, you received without paying, give without pay. You received without paying, give without pay. So in Jesus' day, it wouldn't have been uncommon, if you lived in one of the towns or villages that they were going out to meet traveling preachers. And they would go from town to town, and they would stop in that town, and almost before saying anything, would expect payment for the message they were going to proclaim. If you want to hear what I've got to say, if you want to receive my teaching, I'm going to need some money up front. There was a cost to their ministry as they peddled whatever it was they were proclaiming. Now, we don't really have the same phenomena here in London, but I think if you turn on the right TV channel at the right time, you will find someone following that pattern. You want to receive the blessings that I can give you, just send in the money, 0800 dot, 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 whatever it is. Peddling their proclamation for profits. Jesus says that is totally out of keeping with the kingdom of God. Totally out of keeping with the kingdom of God, because he says you've received without pay, and so give without getting paid. We've got to keep saying this to ourselves again and again, because it's so easy to forget. But being a Christian or becoming a Christian is not about grafting our way towards God in order to get something. It is always rather about getting a gift from him. It is never about trying our hardest to please God. It is always instead about trusting him to receive the kingdom. It's not about earning his favor. It is rather about enjoying his blessing. We so easily get it the wrong way around and fall into bad habits because of it. But the message of the kingdom of God is one of grace. And so Jesus says the kingdom of God never comes with a price tag attached to it. You received without paying, give without pay, he says. As an aside, that is, for what it's worth, I think the underlying principle that means we don't here on Sunday mornings at Crossway pass a plate around to gather money in. We never want to, even unintentionally, send the message to people who are coming in wanting to know about Jesus Christ, that the kingdom comes with a price tag attached. We never want them to hear words from the front that say the gospel is a gospel of grace, a gift that you can receive from God, and then implicitly receive the message that says, and if you slipped a tenner in the plate, that would be really great. Thank you very much. No, we are definitely interested in financial contributions. I'll say more about that in a moment's time. But we never want to send the message that that's what it's about. First and foremost, Jesus says, be generous. The kingdom comes without cost. Then he says to these 12, secondly, be optimistic. Some will receive with generosity. Be optimistic. That's why I think he gives what feel like slightly eccentric commands in verses 9 and 10. You're thinking to yourself, what application does this have to me today? Verse 9, he says, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. No bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. All of these instructions that Jesus is giving to his 12 speak of his optimistic expectation that verse 11 will happen. Why the commands of verses 9 and 10? Well, because of verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Jesus is saying, look, there are going to be people, as you go out into the towns and villages, who will receive with gratitude and generosity the message that you're bringing. They will be so pleased to hear the proclamation of the kingdom of God's that they will be delighted to look after and provide for the messengers of that kingdom. The worker deserves his wages. And Jesus really is just unpacking what is both his expectation and the natural response of the human heart to the gospel when it comes. This is how it works. In fact, this week, I can't remember if it was Wednesday or Thursday night, we kind of relaunched our small groups for the year. It was a fantastic evening. And in one of the groups, there was a guy there who was moving from one part of the world, coming through London just for a few days to spend it with a friend, to then go on to New York, where he's going to be living for the foreseeable future. And I saw this guy who was having a great evening, chatting to people, being really well welcomed, enjoying the conversation, praying. And I went up to him and we got chatting afterwards. He told me what was happening, that he was moving on to New York, and we had a great time talking. We said goodbye to each other, and he went out the door. And then 2 minutes later, he came back and came walking up to myself and Sam, who were chatting. And he said to us, I'd love to just give a gift to the church, if that was possible. And we said to him, well, look, no obligation, please, feel free. We've loved having you here. We'd love you to just enjoy what you've got. And he said, no, I'd love to just make a contribution to support the ministry here. And he got out his wallet, and he put a very generous sum of money in our hands, and we made a note of it and recorded it. I'm going to give it to Alan later for the service of the church. You see what's going on there? He had just enjoyed receiving the kingdom of God and being present among people who feel the same. And the natural outflow of his heart was to want to give to support the messengers. And so Jesus says to his disciples, be optimistic, just expect that. Expect that it's going to happen. And as I read these words, I have to say, it challenges my natural pessimism when it comes to thinking about the advance of the kingdom of God. My normal assumption is, it'll be rejected by people. And even those who receive it will do so in a kind of slightly miserly spirit that will want to keep themselves to themselves and get on with their lives. And I read these verses from Jesus, verses 9 and 10, and think to myself, what Jesus is doing here is making it really hard for his messengers. He's saying to them, life's going to be tough for you. I want you to take minimal supplies. You have to live a kind of ascetic lifestyle, minimalist. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it's going to be bread and water, meager rations. But that's not what's going on at all. Jesus is saying, set yourself up with expectations of generosity on the part of those who receive the kingdom. As you go from town to town, you will be welcomed by people who will want to pour out in generosity. And so I think Jesus says implicitly to us through these words, be optimistic about the advance of the kingdom of God. Just this week, I was talking on Friday afternoon to one of my best mates, talking about his dad, because his dad had passed away just a week earlier. And he became a Christian when we were both students at university together 20-odd years ago. And when he became a Christian, this mate of mine, his mum very quickly became a Christian after he did, went home, shared the gospel, she received it. His dad, on the other hand, really took against it. And for the last 20 years has been nothing really but kind of hard and hostile to the proclamation of the kingdom. Until just, well, actually a couple of weeks ago, because 6 weeks ago he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Very late in discovering it, and it was very advanced. And it very quickly gripped him until 2 weeks ago he was on his deathbed. And my mate and his brother and his mum were there with him for what were his last 2 or 3 days. And during that time, very gently, but very clearly, they again just shared the good news of Jesus Christ with him. So that literally on his deathbed, he received that good news, gave his life to Jesus Christ, and looked forward to an eternity with him after he died, which he did just a few days later. Now, I was talking to my mate on Friday afternoon, and he said to me, do you know what? I'll be honest with you. I'd grown pretty pessimistic about my dad, to the point where often I didn't even pray for him, because for so long he'd been so hard, and my expectation was he would just stay hard right until the end. But Jesus says, expect people to receive it. Be optimistic. You don't know when, you don't know who, you don't know how, but they will. And when they do, they'll respond with great generosity. And I say that sitting in front of a room full of people, for the most part, who have received Jesus Christ and who want to respond with generosity. I've just come from another room about a mile away full of people who are doing exactly the same. And when we just lift up our heads for a moment and look at the staggering global advance of the kingdom of God around the world today, knowing that there are rooms full of people around the world who have given their lives to Jesus Christ and responded with great generosity, it's testimony to the truth of these words, isn't it? when the kingdom goes out, there will be those who receive with great generosity. And so I need to, and maybe you do too, I need to just recalibrate my expectations again, to be kind of weaned off the natural pessimism that just sets in and weaned onto an optimism that says we can step out into the world confident that there are people who will receive. When it comes to our thinking about the big picture and our plans as a church, let's be optimistic. When it comes to the finance committee is going to meet in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to encourage us to be optimistic with our budget for 2024. Optimistic about the generosity of Christians and the outpouring that comes when people receive. When it comes to making our plans for the future as a church family, thinking about the opportunities that might come our way or the initiatives that we might take, new ideas we might seek to put into practice, churches that maybe in the years to come we'll try and plant. I want us as a church to be optimistic. It feels hard, doesn't it, in London in the 21st century? And it's easy to fall into pessimistic patterns. But Jesus says, no, as you go out, set things up with an expectation that people will receive you and look after you as messengers. So that's the second instruction. Be optimistic. Some will receive with generosity. And then thirdly and finally, he says, also, be realistic. Some will reject with terrible consequences. These are the kind of hard-to-dodge words in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Again, we need to get clear, don't we, that Christianity is not a social movement with purely this world implications. It is not one option among many worldviews in a pluralistic society. Christianity is all about the announcement of a kingdom with a king who will establish that kingdom for all eternity with eternal consequences, with a message of grace at the heart of it. And the announcement of the kingdom of God, well, we said this last week, didn't we? That word gospel was normally used in Jesus' day by the Roman emperors of the day. Gospel, they announced. Amazing, world-changing news. Well, Jesus is all about the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And for now, that proclamation is, as it were, a kind of a period of amnesty. There is a great king. He will establish his kingdom once and for all, fully and finally. And now he's saying to people, come into the kingdom. Receive the forgiveness of sins that I'm offering. By grace, at no cost. And that message is speeding out through the nations, even through to today. But he says there will come a day, the day of judgment, when it will be too late. The offer will be withdrawn, and the kingdom will be established fully and finally once and for all. And Jesus says, sadly, there will be some who you will encounter who will fail to receive that, be unwilling to receive that proclamation. And so Jesus says to them, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Not because, in a kind of sort of uppity, kind of self-righteous way, you're to walk off making a statement against them, but as a very visible sign to them of the implications of their decision, out of compassion for them. That's what shaking the dust off the feet was. It was a sign. Ever since Genesis 3, when the serpent is told to crawl in its belly on the dust. Dust becomes a sign of judgment. And so Jesus says, as you leave, out of compassion for those who are not receiving you, give them a sign that says how serious what they're doing is. Don't leave them under any illusion that, oh, it's take it or leave it, this kingdom. Make very clear to them that if they reject this message, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them who have heard the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So as I close today, let me encourage you, if you are someone here this morning, still keeping Jesus at arm's length, you're so welcome, we love having you here, but let me encourage you to come into the kingdom of God. Jesus would say that if he was here today. He'd say, come into my kingdom, receive the forgiveness of sins that I'm offering. Enjoy eternal life with me. Don't hold out on your own, rejecting me anymore. Receive the good news and come and join me. Because if you don't, the implications are unimaginably terrible. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray now to close. And I'm going to pray words that if you wanted to, you could join in your heart. We can all pray them in different ways, I guess. But if you're thinking to yourself, what I see of Jesus here is compelling. I do know he offers good news. I am sorry for the way that I've kept him arm's length. I do want to receive the kingdom. Then why not just echo these words in your heart? Pray them for yourself. And then maybe just tell someone when we draw to a close. Because there's rejoicing in heaven when people come into the kingdom. So I'm going to pray now. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry for the ways that I often keep Jesus at arm's length. I'm sorry for the ways that I don't live in accordance with his kingdom, his wonderful kingdom. Please forgive me for that. And please give me the eternal life that I don't deserve. Please, Lord, help me to receive the grace that has been given to me and to respond myself with a generosity that is in keeping with that, that I and we together might enjoy that eternal life that Jesus offers in his eternal kingdom. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.